So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 7 to 18. And I'm going to read from, again, the ESV. It's a little bit different from your pew Bible, but I hope it's not going to be too much of a challenge. I trust it's not, that they're very close. So now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory, that is, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even greater or more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory much more, will what is permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze upon, at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Sometimes, I don't know if you had this happen to you this morning, but sometimes when the sun is shining extremely bright and you're driving down the road, or your parents are driving down the road, and the sun comes blindingly through the window and you squint, right? Because it's so piercingly, so blindingly bright and brilliant. And it catches your eyes. My wife was looking for sunglasses this morning just to keep the glare down. And I remember as a young boy, at one point, you know, the Word of God here, we're told, comes with glory. And when you think of the word glory, I think of brilliance. I don't know if that's a word that comes to your mind. I think of light. I think of brightness. I think of something that's just glaring at you. And I remember as a young boy, I don't know if I was 10 or 11 or somewhere around there, and I had a small paper route in Gloucester. And I was coming back one day from finishing my paper route, and I happened to see beside someone's car, obviously some tool, I think it was something to draw fluids out of the vehicle, and I didn't really know what it was for. And I saw this thing, but it was shiny, and it was new, and it was nice, and it was attractive. And as I was walking by, I don't know what possessed me, again, because I would have had no idea what I would have used it for. But something possessed me to just take it. And I did. And I just took it, and I hit it someplace. I can't remember where I hit it. And the person must have been watching, because shortly thereafter, I think either shortly after I got home, my father, who never attended church, well, I was raised growing up in the Anglican Church in Canada here, and I wasn't a Christian, but we had Christian values and morals to a certain degree in our household. And so all of a sudden, my father called me downstairs. Now, my father had one of those voices that made you tremble. Something was up when he called you, and he said, "Tom." And I knew something was going on. I was a little not totally clued in. And then he said, "Did you happen to find something?" And he narrowed it down. Eventually, the admission was that I had taken this particular object. And I said, "Yes, it was me." And my father, of all people, I'd never seen him do this, but he actually opened the Bible. And we didn't have a lot of Bibles, but we had one Bible. at least, and he opened it up to the Ten Commandments, and he read, "Thou shall not steal." I hadn't made my admission until he read that, but it was so glaringly obvious, and it exposed my heart at that point as a young person. And in our passage here this morning, we see the necessity and the need for the law of God, but there were people that were coming into the life of a young Christian church in Corinth, and they were called Judaizers, and they were trying to impose upon these people the need to keep the law of God as a means to gain God's approval, or even to secure your salvation. And so you see the Apostle Paul speaking to this particular topic. In no way is he minimizing the value of the law of God, but at the same time, he's putting it in its proper place, and it's helpful for us as we live out our faith in our lives today. But he's showing us how important it is for us to live lives full of grace in the truth, and grace-filled lives. And I hope that you live a grace-filled life. I hope that's your experience. And some people today would say that if you're living a grace-filled life, you're honoring God, you're keeping the Word of God, then you're going to be prosperous. You're not going to have any problems. You're going to get rich. You're probably going to be skinny and good-looking, and you're going to have a nice car, and you're going to have nice friends, and everything's just going to be wonderful. We call that the prosperity movement in the church. And I want you to know that that's not God's benchmark for prosperity. God's benchmark for prosperity is someone who's faithful to the Lord in good times and in difficult times. And the Apostle Paul shares that himself, and he says that in verse 18, he says, in the opening chapter of this epistle, he says, "For this light and momentary affliction," actually, this is chapter 4, he says, "is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory," for real prosperity, for eternal lasting prosperity. He says, "beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." That's where real prosperity often is, in things that are not necessarily seen, in the values of your heart and life, where you are in terms of your understanding and growing and depth of relationship with God and even with other people and the world around you. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul puts it a little more personally. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." It was pretty bad. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." These Judaizers were saying, look at Paul's life. I mean, he doesn't have a lot of money. He's this guy who's just sort of traveling around, and he doesn't really have a place that is home, and he doesn't have the nice toys that we have, and all those kinds of things. And they were saying that that was the basis for discrediting his apostleship, for discrediting even the fact that he might be a great follower of Jesus. I don't know if people have sort of tried to sort of pick away at your faith or try to whittle it away by saying, look at you, look at this area of your life, that kind of stuff, right? And try to say, unchristians and non-Christians might not say that. They might say things that are unkind and hurtful and are injurious, right? My children just bought some chickens, little chicks and things. And the term, the pecking order, all of a sudden is becoming very real to them. I don't know who has chickens or birds or things like that. That's right. And, you know, and it's real, right? And in life, there's a bit of a pecking order sometimes where you sort of pick away at each other. And people will invariably start to pick away at your faith, to discredit you. Sometimes as brothers and sisters, we can try to get over a little leverage on each other by sort of, you know, looking down at each other. But that's not the grace-filled life. That's not the life that where the glory of God is fully manifested. We're not to stand on the weaknesses of others, or the apparent weaknesses, or the seeming weaknesses, or the fabricated weaknesses of others. We're to stand in the truth side by side, allowing the glory of God to more fully and firmly manifest itself in this world. And so the title of our message here is "The Glory of the Spirit's Ministry." And we have that idea by virtue of a contrast, right, as it opens up. It says, "Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not even gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Do you have a Spirit-filled life? Do you walk in the Spirit? Do people sort of get the sense, wow, there's something happening that's amazing in that person's life? You know, they don't have maybe all the smells and bells that the world has to offer. They don't wear all the gold chains or have the fancy hairdos or whatever. But there's something that's just spectacularly amazing about their life. They're wonderful people. They're safe people. They're great people to be around, right? Well, the laws, first thing we see is that there's this ministry that's carved into stone, right? It's called the law's ministry of death. That's the contrast that Paul starts off on as he tries to lead us into knowing the beauty and the strength and the wisdom and the gloriousness of this ministry of the Spirit. And it's letters of stone that this ministry came to us in. In Exodus 19, in chapters 32 and 34, we see that the law of God was given to Moses on Mount Sinai as the Israelites were freed from bondage of slavery in Egypt. And God gave them first this law of life. Now, like myself, when I was 10 or 11 or whatever, and when I had taken that particular object, I didn't realize how self-deceived I was to think that it was okay to take somebody else's thing, to steal, and to be dubious that way. I didn't really understand that. But when my dad read the Ten Commandments to me and read, "Thou shalt not steal," all of a sudden, whoa, it's wrong. It really hit me. And that's the beauty of God's Word, is that that's part of the glory of it. But it came in letters of stone. The first thing that God did was to give His people this law and to help them to understand more about who they were and what their need was. And, you know, if you want a really simple gospel message, sort of 4 points, right? Understand what your origin is. Where did I come from, right? We ask those questions. Where did I come from in life? You know, did I come from a little gobbledygook kind of little amoeba kind of thing, a one-celled animal? Did I come from that, or did I come from a real Adam and Eve? Do I have a beginning that is divinely crafted, which I would say is the truth? That's where we come from. There's too much evidence that way, and we don't have time to get into that right now. But I believe our origin is God made and God designed, and we came from Adam and Eve together, all of us, the whole human race. And so secondly, what you want to know is, where did I come from, and what happened, right? Well, that's where the law of God comes in. It helps us to understand that sin came into the world, and sin is tragic. It has so injured our humanity, right? It's so disruptive. And then you ask the next question, what do I need, right? Well, that's where we have the cross. I need forgiveness. I need salvation. I need that kind of healing in my soul, right? And the fourth thing you want to ask is, well, where am I going from here? What's the ultimate end, right? It's for all of us. We're all going to this end. Death inevitably comes to us. It's like this conveyor belt, and eventually it's going to drop off at the seat or the judgment seat of God in eternity. We're all destined before that judgment seat. It's either you're going to stand there forgiven in the grace of Christ, or you're going to stand there on your own, still in your sin and in need of Christ, but it's too late at that point. And the law is, again, to help us to understand that there was a need in our lives and to highlight it, right? More obviously. Carved in letters of stone, it has a killing effect. It's something that helps us to expose our hearts and give us an open heart surgery kind of thing to really see what's happening in those spiritual veins. In fact, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes himself, if you will, the Apostle Paul, he's squeaky clean. Got to think this guy was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he had his pedigree. Everything was just going for him, right? If you're talking about prosperity, he had it. He had it all, intellectually. He had it in terms of the people he hung around with. He had it in terms of money, too. If you're a Pharisee, you were comfortable in terms of your living. He had all those things. And here he is in his own honest admission, Romans chapter 7, verse 79. After some good, you know, self-assessment and examination, he says these words. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The law is good. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by this commandment, produced in me every kind of covetousness. He saw himself for what he was, he said. Every kind of covetousness and evil desire. He says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when this commandment came, sin sprang into my life. My brother lost his wife about 3 years ago, and she was doing quite well. Apparently on the outside, it looked like things were okay. And he said, will you pray for Kathy? And she's going in just for a doctor's appointment. She said, yes, we'll pray. It's a fairly involved kind of appointment that she has. And so she went in, and they sort of looked inside, and they discovered. On the outside, her appearance seemed fine. But she was, from head to toe, infected with cancer. And they gave her a month. And within a month, she was gone. You know, what is under the surface in our lives? We don't know. It's real, eh? Sin is real. Paul was honest enough with himself. Ezekiel gives us a spiritual MRI, if you will. In Ezekiel 36:26, he is showing us that without God's grace, he says that we have hearts of stone. Hearts of stone. And you know, the law of God is written on that heart of stone. It's etched in there. It's somewhat marred by the history of our own sin, but also sin throughout the ages has somehow blinded us to that sin. And Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 says this, that the stony heart that's there, it's not there with the glory to offer us hope on its own, but it's helpful to help us to understand that there's something there, and we need to discover it before it's too late. He says, for when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves. You see, the law is still there on that stony heart, but it's lifeless. It can't give life. It can't give hope. It says, in that they show these Gentiles, these unbelievers, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On that day, when according to my gospel, the apostle says, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. We all have the law somewhat etched on our hearts. The question is it etched on a stony heart or something else, right? What is the glory of the law? And I don't want to get in too much to it. I'm going to try and be helpful enough, but not to bog us down. But the glory of the law is that it reveals the very character of God. That's the glory of the law, that it tells us who God is somewhat. I mean, God is in some ways not fully comprehensible. In some ways, we can understand enough. God wants us to know enough. One day, we'll know God in all his glory. We'll see him. It'll be overwhelming. Think of something that you've always wanted, right? And you've looked forward to that day. You've just envisioned it. It's going to be shiny. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be incredible. And then you see it. It's there. It might be Christmas morning or as a birthday gift or a friend gives this to you. And you just, wow, that's amazing, right? That's nothing like the wow you're going to have when you see Christ if you are his child. But there's the glory of God is that, or the glory of the law is that it reveals that character of God to us. The law, though, cannot... some of the things it cannot do, it cannot contribute anything to man's justification. You cannot earn your salvation by doing the law. You cannot relieve the bondage of sin and enable obedience. You can't keep the law perfectly. We can't do that. We cannot, actually accompany the full salvation foreshadowed by the ceremonial laws and rituals. We cannot attain through the law, again, the salvation that it seems to be hedging towards or pointing us towards. So what can the law actually do? What can it do? We have seven things here. The law can declare to us the character of God and reveal it in a very pristine way, in a helpful way, in enough of a understanding and a picture so we know who he is and what he expects of us. And also that he knows us as well. That's part of what the law can reveal to us. The law displays the demands of God that are upon the lives of men. By revealing the character of God, the law quite naturally expresses what is required of men and women if they are going to imitate their Creator or know what he wants us to do, right? The expectations that are there. It says in Exodus 19:5-6, it says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We know enough of what God wants for us to do. He's not making it too hard. He's not making it too difficult for us. The thing that holds us back again is maybe our sin that gets in the way. The third thing is that the law pronounces blessing upon adherence to its demands, right? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13. God's commands were laid down for us for our good, and obedience to them is the pure delight of the righteous. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 2. Such obedience brings prosperity, is what Psalm 1 to 3 to 4 says. You know, blessed is the man, he shall prosper in his life again. May your life prosper as your soul prospers, as John will say in his third epistle in verse 2. But again, that's a prosperity not of things, but of your own character and your own faith and your own growth in the relationships that God has given you around you. As your relationship with him is growing, they grow. The Lord's loving kindness is upon those who keep his precepts, and there's more and more. As you read through the scriptures, you see the blessings that come from keeping the demands of the law. Fourth, the law provides a working definition of sin. It helps us to understand what sin is, right? What is that? By showing us what God is like and what God demands. The law likewise delivers a standard for sin. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is lawlessness, and it's against God's law. It's an eternal law. If you're an unbeliever, the law of God is what is to govern your life. If you're an unbeliever, the law of God is what is to govern your life. That's the character that you follow. A lot of unbelievers don't see that. They don't have that. How many unbelievers do you know have ever heard the gospel or heard the law of God? We live in a culture that is trying to rub out the very face of God. Anything that resembles or hints at, fortunately, still on the Peace Tower in Ottawa, we have scripture that is written there. The very face of God is etched onto that building. But maybe one day somebody will try to smudge that out, right? We don't know. But there's an effort to try to do that. The law delineates the righteousness which pleases God. The law simultaneously provides for us the norm of the waywardness and rebellion that we have against him. And where there is no law, there can be no transgression, Romans chapter 4, 15 says. But when the law comes, it helps us to understand that there is transgression. There is a breaking of the law going on. Fifthly, the law exposes the infractions and convicts us of our sins. The law is more than simply an objective code of right and wrong by which, if one is interested, he or she can judge their performance. It's not that. The law being spiritual, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, is part of what the Word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, so that it pierces deeply into the recesses of man's heart and brings to the light his dark character. The law judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart and produces a conviction of our sin, sinfulness. Romans chapter 7, it does that. And sixthly, we see that the law works to incite rebellion and sinfulness. You ever had somebody tell you not to do something, and you took that as a challenge? You ever had that? Don't touch that. Don't eat that apple. You know, somebody, it's like, whoa. All of a sudden it invokes inside of you. You're not going to tell me, right? You ever had that happen? It's inside of us, eh? It shows you that sin all of a sudden manifests itself. Some of us have enough discipline to say, well, I want that apple, and I'm just not going to take it. It's in your heart, right? Jesus on the Mount of Beatitudes, he exposes that. Well, if you lust in your heart or you're thinking these things in your heart, then you're just, it's there. Just because you didn't do it doesn't mean it's not there, right? And seventhly, consequently, the law condemns all transgressions as deserving God's wrath and curse. It gives us a sentence. It shows us that he's just. We're guilty. But praise God, he doesn't leave us there, right? He's not a meanie. He calls all men and women to repentance, to faith, to come to him, to come to know his glory, to come back home and to be healed, to be forgiven. He calls us in that direction. So ultimately, the law points to our need for a Savior. There's something we need. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 puts it this way. So then, the law was our guardian. It's really there to help, to come alongside of us and to care for us. In the Greek, that means that there was usually in a wealthy family, they were able to provide a tutor for their child, but was also had the empowerment of being a guardian. And they actually had the... They were actually there, if you will, to discipline the child when they did wrong, to watch over them and make sure they didn't stray from what their directives were, what their responsibilities were in terms of raising the child. So then the law was our guardian, a schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That's the glory of the law, that it reveals our need. It points us to the salvation. God didn't just leave us to wander aimlessly, hopelessly, but he's given it to us to guide us to Jesus. So what are sin's effect in light of the law's glory? What are sin's effect, right? Well, James sort of holds up the half-brother of Jesus, right? Holds up a mirror, if you will. He says the law of God is like a mirror. It exposes what we're really like to ourselves, right? He does that. And there's a Christian comedian by the name of Michael Jordan. Not the Michael Jordan, the basketball player, although he's tall. But he sort of gets a little fun out of this. And he says, you know, imagine growing up and being Jesus' little brother, being James, right? And he says, and Mom, Mary says to you quite often, come on, James, why don't you be like your older brother, Jesus? He never does anything wrong, but you're always messing up, right? He's a hard act to follow, Jesus. James knew what he was talking about. He had the very law, the very mirror of God right there before his face as he grew up as a young man, right? If anyone would have harbored any bitterness or anger, so Jesus, you think you're pretty good, eh? Well, I'm going to get even someday, right? It could have been James, right? He had that potential. So James holds up a mirror for us. He says the law of God exposes what we're like. In Romans chapter 7, we see this. It says, if we hold the law up to our life like a mirror, it reflects God's glory, his holiness, and character. And it reveals our sinfulness and need of the Savior. James says this, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And for he looks at himself, and then he goes away at once, and he forgets what he looks like. That's a stony heart. That's the hard heart. It's the heart that, I don't like that, yeah. But maybe I'll change. Maybe down the road, I'll put some traction to this truth. You know, we just sort of push it off, right? Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritan thinkers, teachers, preachers, theologians, gave us a lot of really terse, pithy kind of summarizations of truth. And he says this, he says, "No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life to perfectly keep the commands of God, but does daily break them in thought and word and deed." Not overly profound, but succinctly true, right? Puts it in very healthy, raw terms, right, for us. And James says in chapter 3 of his epistle, verse 2, he says, "In many things we offend all." James was not bitter. He was better. He didn't harbor a grudge against his brother. He said, "You know what? I need to be better. I can't be better on my own, but I want what can help me to be better." He was honest enough. Honest enough to make that admission. And we're told in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are willing and able to make that admission." Psalm 32, "When I acknowledge my sin," right? When we're able to be honest about what's happening in our lives, that's where the hope begins. But sin is tragic. It produces death, right, in our lives. An honest assessment before the mirror of God's holy perfection. The Apostle Paul calls unbelievers in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, to understand that without Christ, with this stony heart, we are but the walking dead. The walking dead. He himself, who was passionate as a person, as a human being. You know, you see these stars flit across the stage, right? American Idol or these Dance with the Stars. It's glamorous, it's beautiful, and you can't be telling me that they're dead. I mean, they got more life in them than, you know, five of my kids. I don't know. How do they do it? How does Mick Jagger still dance across the stage at 70-some years of age? You know, is it the spandex that holds them together and somebody winds them up? What is it? Are you telling me that these guys are dead? Yes, they're dead. Apostle Paul, whom everyone would have thought, well, he's vigorous, he's keeping the law, right? He's alive. But he confesses that I was dead. He says these words. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Without Christ, we are the walking dead. Without Christ and without hope, we are. In much more graphic terms, Isaiah, who I always saw as a gentleman and a very eloquent evangelist in many ways, in very graphic terms, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, he says it this way. He says, "Because we are so self-deceived to think that we are alive and our good works are good. And we don't question our motives. We think our motives are good and they're righteous and they're acceptable to God. Look at me, God. I've done this and this and I've accomplished that and I have these things. I'm prosperous. I'm acceptable to you. Open your doors. Take me in," right? And Isaiah, who was squeaky clean like Paul, says that all our good works, when you walk into that very throne room of God, are as filthy rags. Now, I won't say exactly what that is, but this is graphic enough for us to appreciate the force for which he says this. He says that our good works are as lifeless, coagulated, blood-drenched cloth. That's what he's saying. That's the translation. Okay? I know that's a little horrific. He says it's like lifeless and coagulated, blood-drenched rags. Hear God. Here's all these things I was just talking about. If you don't know the ministry of the Spirit, when you hold that up to God, it's an offense. But praise God. The same law that, like the sun, right? Like the sun, this law hardens the heart as it can harden a brick, right? But praise God, God doesn't leave us there. He raises up another son at the very close of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. He says, the sun rises, the son of righteousness rises with healing in his wings, right? What was Moses doing as he came down from receiving this law? The glory of God shone from his face. When he went into the Holy of Holies, the glory of God shone from him. He hid that glory because the glare was, in some senses, too strong for the people. But not just that. I think, as has been suggested by some theologians, that he was afraid that people would see that it was just fading glory. It wasn't lasting glory. It was just fading glory. Right? And they might give up. They might abandon it. It wasn't lasting. Right? The Son of Righteousness rose on the scene at that perfect time in history. Jesus Christ came. He's the Son of Righteousness. And he came with healing in his wings. What the law could not do, he can and he does do. He comes into our lives. And while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did what we cannot do. When we were lifeless, walking dead, he breathed life into us. As he breathed life into Adam, he breathes afresh into the life of a human being. His holy breath, his ruha, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. It's called the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is called synonymously with, he's inextricably identified with Christ, the Lord. And he says in this passage that in verse 18, he says that what you'll experience when you see someone that has the Spirit of life, they will not be a Judaizer. They'll not be a legalistic person, right? There'll not be people saying that if you're going to be a part of this church, you have to do these things, right? I mean, if you're really going to be a follower of Christ or God, you should be able to keep the law pretty good, right? No. It's not to say that we won't see the character of the law manifest in people's life, because it does say in the passage that there will be glory, with ever-increasing glory, taking place in the life of the believer. We sang Psalm 84, right? Advancing still from strength to strength. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about that we're growing from faith to faith. Paul says from grace to grace. It's always increasing in this ministry of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes into your life, where you become born again. As John will say very succinctly for us, that unless a person is born again of the Spirit, right, he cannot see God. He cannot know God. He cannot begin to have this experience with the glory of God in his life. Paul's got some hard evidence to prove that this is true. In the first part of chapter 3, he posits this. He says, these Judaizers came to try to disprove me. They said that they had these letters given by the super apostles in Jerusalem, that they were apostles or leaders, or that their teaching was the teaching that the people had to follow. But these were fabrications. These were false documentations that they carried with them. But Paul drives home the point with greater force for saying to us, that his letter, his most powerful confirmation and affirmation of his apostleship and that his teaching was true, was not letters written on stone or paper, but written on the hearts of the people. Ezekiel chapter 36 says that, right? It says, God will take out that stony heart of yours, that hard heart, that resistant heart, that rebellious heart, that resists God, that wants nothing to do with him. And he'll put within you, as he does open heart surgery by the Holy Spirit, as he did with Lydia in chapter 16 of Acts, and he'll give you a heart of flesh.
that says, I love you, God, because you first loved me. I'll go anywhere you want me to go, Lord, because I know you love me and I am forgiven. I'm no longer condemned.
The proof was the people in Corinth. He says, you are my letter. Look at the first part of chapter 3. You are my letter. The law of God has been restored in the power of the Spirit, enabling us. It's no longer there over us to condemn us, no longer there to tell us how wrong we are. It does convict us and helps us to set our feet aright, but it's now in us and enabled by the power of the Spirit. As Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, says, for it's God who is at work in you, the Spirit of God. The ministry of the Spirit is at work inside of you, enabling you to will and do according to my good purposes, because now you're no longer fully resistant. You long to do it. Yes, there will be people to try and discourage you, try to set up new rules to somehow sideline you or give you a guilt complex or to hold you back. Those things will happen. But that's not me. I'm the minister of the Spirit is, yes, we need to get back on track, and I'm with you, and I will be your strength. And yes, it will be hard because Paul says that. I've been through so much affliction that I thought I was under the sentence of death. Yes, it was hard. Have you ever had it so hard as a child of God? I don't know what's happening in your life. Is it so hard, financially hard? Is it socially hard for you? You feel ostracized. You feel sort of on the outside of the edges, even in the church. You don't feel like fully a part of the body of Christ here, right? You should. Maybe we're not allowing you to be that way. We should, because otherwise we've set up false standards for acceptance, right? We shouldn't be like that. Because the glory of God wants to shine. You see, Jesus took us all, right? He took Mary Magdalene, had 7 demons, was a prostitute, and took the Apostle Paul, who would say, you don't see Mary Magdalene saying this, but I'm sure she did when she washed Jesus' feet with her tears. She did it by her actions. Paul said in 1 Timothy, he said, I am the worst of sinners. Can you say that this morning? Yes, I know I'm a sinner. Can you say, I know that I am wrong? There are some very obvious things that are wrong in my life. But I know, Lord, you don't want to leave me there. And I believe your grace is true. That you want to take me from glory to glory. John chapter 17, verse 22 to 23 says, as John is looking on, he sees Jesus. And the Holy Spirit reminded him as he wrote down these words in Jesus' prayer. These are Jesus' words, his prayer for you and I. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. No false standards in this church. No false standards in the body of Christ. We come as we are. We don't stay as we are, but we grow together as one, increasing with glory to ever-increasing glory. You gave me the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. Freely Jesus gives you the glory. Do you know that? The glory of God is in your life if you're a child of God. That they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected. They may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you have. You have loved them as you have loved me. The Lord says, freely give as I have given you. Right? Do we set up false standards to hold back the glory of God? Are we getting in the way of the glory of God, friends? We ought not. You know, as we look to Jesus today, I just want to encourage you. I trust this word has spoken to your heart on some level. The Lord wants you to be realigned in unity to his purposes. He blessed the Russell Church, the body of Christ, the people that are visiting, friends, family, all those that are here. He wants to encourage you. He wants you to know that you're special, you're important to him. So much so, he doesn't want to leave you on the sidelines. He wants you to know the fullness of his glory. He wants to be formed in your life, as Paul will say in Colossians, Christ, the hope of glory, formed in your life. I like that the lyricist who wrote these words is a hymn, but they're quite helpful. He says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world will grow so strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Friends, we will experience the increasing measure, no longer the damning effects of the law and its ministry of death, but we'll experience bountiful measures, copious measures, abounding and uncontainable measures, the glory of God in our midst as we look to this ministry of the Spirit of Christ by looking to him, right? The author and the finisher of our faith.